Amazing where your mind can go when you're singing praise to God with these wonderful words that some have been gifted to write down for us and put to music so our souls can sing. Just amazing. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, second book in the New Testament, Mark chapter 14, sent to us from God's Holy Spirit courier service. You know how it is these days, a package comes to the front porch, and at least in our family, who's it for? What's the label say? You know, is it for me? Is it for Jan? Is it for Whitney? And the package arrives, and you unbox it, and you examine it, and you trust in it, and then you put it to good use, right? So here we are this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we just pause for a sec to ask you to bring to life your word for us. We wish to pay respect to how this author, Mark, has recorded these words for all time, for our benefit and edification, and ultimately for your glory as we respond to them. So, Lord, I pray that you will cause our hearts to flower and flourish in your word today as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're beginning at Mark 14. The last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark are blanketed by the shadow of the cross. So what we're reading takes place hours and days before the crucifixion. Listen to the word of God from Mark 14, verse 1 through 25. Now, the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and teachers of the law, they were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened. One by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Such is the word of the Lord. So we're going to preach, and then we're going to sing a hymn to collect our thoughts, and then the climax of the service will be the actual participation in the Lord's Supper. If you came unprepared today, I believe there are a few packaged Lord's Supper elements on the back table there. Just a word to the wise. Now, a doctor tells the following story. She was working in her clinic one Tuesday morning, and this older gentleman, he was in his 80s, he came in for some needed treatment. Previously, he had a little accident on his thumb. He'd received some stitches, so now he'd returned in order to get the sutures taken out. And he told the girl behind the counter that he was in a rush. It was 8:15. He had an appointment for 9 o'clock. But nervously, he kept on checking out his watch, you know? And so the doctor decided that she was going to treat him next. And as she took off his bandage, she said, "If I may ask, sir, I mean, what's so important? What are you off to in such a rush this morning?" And he said, "Well, I'm going to have breakfast with my wife, and she's in a home. She's been there a few years now. She's got Alzheimer's, and she needs chronic care." So as the doctor finished taking out the stitches, she asked the man if his wife would be worried if he was a little late for breakfast. And he answered quietly. He said, "Nah, she never will. She hasn't recognized me for 5 years now." And the doctor said, "What, you go to her every single morning for breakfast and she doesn't even know who you are?" And the old man smiled and then kind of patted the doctor's hand and said, "She may not know who I am, but I know who she is. And I remember for the both of us." Do you wish there was someone that devoted to you? There is. Do you wish that you were that devoted to someone else? Well, that's what you're called to. And that's the message right here in these first 25 verses of Mark chapter 4. The Oxford Lexicon Dictionary tells me that devotion is love, loyalty, and enthusiasm for a person. Our passage speaks of Jesus' devotion to us as his people, and it calls us to respond with devotion to him. The setting is two rather unusual dinner parties. Did you notice? As you can see in verse 3, and also in verse 18, in both cases, people were reclining at the table as one would do in those days. They didn't have tables that sat up off the ground. Their tables were down low to the floor. And so if you were fortunate, you had a throw cushion and you would plant your bum in the throw cushion. And from the top view, your legs would be radiating out from the table. And there were bowls of food that were passed around, and everybody double-dipped and used the same bowl, and pieces of flatbread were used as a utensil to eat. All of that was customary. But at the first dinner party, somebody smashes a jar of expensive perfume and pours it over the head of the main guest. And at the second dinner party, the host announces halfway through the meal to his guests that they are eating his flesh. So two rather unusual dinner parties, and love is in the air. But death is in the air as well. So we're in the final few days before Jesus' death, and both meals are about broken things. Amazing how Mark decides to put these two stories back to back, adjacent to one another. You've got a broken flask, and you've got a broken body. And both center on the theme of devotion. So if you've got the outline that I'd sent to you for today, first of all, we're looking at our devotion to Jesus. And then we're looking, secondly, at his devotion to us. So first of all, the first dinner party, it's sandwiched, did you notice, between verses that report about men hatching an ugly plot. So let's start with verse 1. Now the Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread were only 2 days away. These annual festivals, they drew these huge, huge crowds that would flock into Jerusalem. About 35 years later, at the Passover at AD 66, the Jewish historian Josephus, he estimated that there were 2.5 million people who had converged on the capital for the festival. Now, almost certainly he is exaggerating, but it kind of gives you a sense of the scale of the attendance during these festivals, because Jerusalem's population, to the best of my research, was only upwards to maybe 90, 100,000 at the most at the time. And as you might expect, this was a massive security risk. What the authorities feared most of all was that there'd be an uprising against the Romans by this great concentration of Jewish people who'd drawn together. And so we also read in verse 1 that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But verse 2, not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So you can just imagine their delight when Judas comes forward in verses 10 to 11, because now they've got a mole. They've got somebody on the inside. So in verse 10, we read, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. No one suspected this guy. He had fooled everyone, hadn't he? Apart from Jesus. It wasn't like, you know, Judas looked like an evil monster. Sometimes you read the Bible accounts and maybe you might think that, but that's just not the case. Sometimes when you're watching the Hollywood movies, there are certain actors, you know, like John Malkovich, and that guy in it, whatever movie he's in, he's always that nasty, you know, villain, that evil guy, you know, who's lurking in the background or leading the charge, right? Not so for Judas. He didn't stand out that way. He was one of them. He was one of the 12. He looked and he played the part. He was physically with Jesus, but his heart was a million miles away. So verse 11 says, the chief priests were delighted to hear this and they promised to give him money. Judas is a double agent now. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. The language of betrayal. Love of money was Judas's downfall. So in John chapter 12, verse 6, we read that he was actually a thief. He was the treasurer of the 12. He looked after their money, and he would help himself to what was in the money bag. And his story is a warning to us. It's not enough for us to be hanging around in the right circles and being with the right people. We may look the part on the outside, but the question is, where is your heart? Where's your heart today? Do we love Jesus? Are we singularly devoted to Jesus with our everything, with love and loyalty and enthusiasm? Or is our heart actually elsewhere? So would we betray Jesus for something else? Would we betray him for popularity, for relationships? Would we betray him for money? Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. You either serve both God, you cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus just made a perfect disjunction between the two. You cannot ultimately serve money and then serve God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. And so if we do love money, we are betraying Jesus. Mark presents this warning to us through Judas. So in verses 1 and 2, and then in verses 10 and 11, you got these men who are hatching this ugly plot against Jesus. But sandwiched in between, there is this woman who does a beautiful thing. And her devotion to Jesus is a very stark contrast to the opposition that is against him. So often in the Gospel of Mark, it is women who are models of faith and devotion. So often that's the case in the church life and in marriage. Just press the pause button for a second and think about that, you know. There's a challenge to us men to make sure that we step up to the plate ourselves. So here you've got this unidentified woman expressing costly, almost reckless devotion. Have a look at verse 3. While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, presumably cured, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Very costly. In verse 5, the Greek text says it was worth 300 or so denarii, when one denarius was commonly a day's wage. So subtracting Sabbaths and festival weeks, we're basically talking about a year's salary broken and spilled out in uncalculated love. The L'Oreal tagline is, "Because you're worth it." Well, in her eyes, Jesus clearly was. But some who are there, and you see them in verses 4 and 5, they condemn her for what she's done. And they rebuke her harshly, they scold her, they tell her off for wasting the money. You know, if you're somebody who's truly devoted to Jesus, there's always going to be those who accuse you of being a fanatic, of being an enthusiast. And they're going to urge you to be more moderate. You know, just a little bit of church going is fine. A little bit of belief in Jesus, you know, that's acceptable. Moderation, that's fine. But being devoted to Jesus, that's taking things too far. That's extreme. That's like right over the top. Unacceptable. Sometimes when non-Christian parents or relatives figure out maybe, you know, roughly speaking, how much money, how much time and energy we give towards the work of the gospel, they may be horrified. They may assume that we've been snafu'd and that we've been sucked into some kind of a cult. Some condemn it, don't they? You're squandering your life, you know, you're wasting your time and your efforts and you're wasting your abilities and your gifts and so on. Well, Jesus doesn't see it that way at all, does he? Not at all. In verse 6, what does he say? "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." So in his eyes, what she's done is by no means wasteful. It is beautiful. Look at verse 8 where he says, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Now, we don't know if that's just how Jesus saw it, or that's how she saw it too in connection with his burial. But her extravagant act, it certainly showed how much she valued Jesus, that he meant everything to her. She did a beautiful thing, and she's a model for us to follow. Think about it, though. She was an outsider. She's an anonymous woman. She's in the house of a former leper, nonetheless. And she's not even in Jerusalem. She's in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. Sometimes true devotion is found where we might least expect it. And Jesus taught that when he said that the last will be first. It did look like Judas was one of those super committed people, you know. He was at the heart of the action, and he had that reputation of being one of the 12, right? But his heart was light years away. Whereas this unnamed woman, she is a model of true devotion, so graceful and so beautiful. And he says in verse 9, what she did will be proclaimed throughout the world. Even as we're doing here right this morning, right? What is it, August the 1st, 2021, Caledon East, Ontario, Canada. And her reputation carries on, just as Jesus predicted. And we are to be like her. We are to do what we can in our own personal circumstances, in our own personal contexts. The more we get who Jesus really is, the more we get what he has done for us, the more devoted we will be to him. Nothing will seem too costly for us to do for him. Psalm 116, verse 12 says, what shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? What? J.C. Ryle, he wrote these searching words. Of all things that will surprise us on that resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. The old man who was going to the senior's home every morning to have breakfast with his wife, who didn't recognize him anymore. Why did he do it? He did it because he loved her. He did it because he was devoted to her. That's why. Do we not have even more reason to be devoted to Jesus? Can you really love Jesus too much? No, we can't, when we consider his devotion to us. And so that's the second point today. What the woman did for Jesus was something unrestrained. I mean, she took out this alabaster jar, and she didn't just raise it up over Jesus' head and say, okay, just a little dab will do you, that's sufficient. No, what she did was she poured out all of her expensive perfume from this broken flask. She snapped the neck and she poured it all out, a broken flask. But that was nothing compared to what Jesus was about to do for her and for us. His precious blood poured out from his broken body. If what she did was a beautiful thing on that Thursday, how much more so Jesus and what he did for us on the Good Friday. And his death was no accident. It was very, very deliberate. Devotion in action, right according to plan and schedule. His loving plan for our salvation. And so Jesus wasn't some kind of a tragic hero who just kind of got caught up in certain events that, you know, got out of control or something like that. He knew exactly what would happen, and he was fully in control, and he did it out of devotion to you and me. We see that, don't we, right here in the preparations for the Passover meal in verses 12 to 26. It seems to me that Mark is laboring that. So the disciples in verse 12, they want to know where they should prepare for the Passover meal. And in verse 13, Jesus takes two of them and says, okay, I want you guys to go down to the city. And he tells them exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to find this guy who's carrying a jar of water. He'd meet them. They were to follow him. And then when asked where they could eat the Passover, he would show them this large furnished upper room. Verse 16, They found things how? The text says, just as Jesus had told them. It reminds you kind of the arrangements that had been made for the donkey when he entered Jerusalem, doesn't it? Here, as the God-man, whether he accessed his divine foreknowledge or whether he had made human prearrangements, the point is Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. Nothing happens here by accident. It's all according to plan. Now, what was true of those events is also true in our lives. The Lord knows he's in control. There is a plan being worked out, even though from our perspective, sometimes things might feel like a chaotic mess. It's a bit like looking at the sweater, you know, with the embroidered design all down the front, but turned inside out. And it might appear like, what a kind of a mess is that? That's chaos. But from the other side, from God's side, there is this intricate, beautiful, colorful pattern and design. That should give us great comfort, especially when from our perspective it seems like the wheels are falling off and, you know, Murphy's Law and everything is going wrong. Sometimes when I'm sitting at my desk in my study at home, I look out the window and there'll be a little sparrow about 15 feet away on the neighbor's fence. And then I'll go back to study and I'll look over. Oh, and now it's right there on my windowsill. And every time that happens, it reminds me of Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Remember when Jesus talked about sparrows? And he said, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of my Father. So if even the death of one of these sparrows is not outside of God's will, but always in accordance with his plan, how much more for our own lives, including their details? Nothing is left to chance. We are more valuable than the sparrows, Jesus taught. God's sovereignty over the tiniest details in our lives, it's kind of like a pillow, you know, to lay your head upon, because we should have confidence that God superintends both big and small matters. But this sovereign knowledge of the Lord, it comes across even more clearly, doesn't it, in verses 17 to 21. When Jesus arrives with the 12 and they start the Passover meal at the second dinner party here. In verse 18, Jesus said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And in verse 20, he says, it is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. Jesus knew. And it's not because he overheard some conversation, as open theists say, but it's because he was the Son of God. Proof text, John chapter 6, verse 64 tells us, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He knew it all beforehand. It was all planned out. So in verse 21, Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. Have you ever been betrayed by someone close to you? Have you ever been stabbed in the back? It's devastating when we do it, and it's devastating when it happens to us. How agonizing if you knew beforehand that it was going to happen. Jesus knew all along. He knew that Judas was a thief and a betrayer, 3 years together doing ministry in this tight-knit group, and Jesus knew all the time. But he went through it. Why? Because of his devotion to us. That's why. Because his betrayal, his death, that was the price. That was the expense of our salvation, because his death would be a rescuing sacrifice. Timing of his death was no accident, was it? Peter would preach on the day of Pentecost, fellow Israelites, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And so the authorities, as we've seen, they did not want Jesus killed at the Passover. They wanted it to happen afterwards. They wanted it to happen clandestinely, in secret, right? But God had other ideas, and his plan was unstoppable and invincible. The death of Jesus would be right in the middle of the biggest feast, and it would be in public. Why is that? The Passover's timing, it's emphasized repeatedly here in this account. Why is Mark doing that? He has an agenda. So Passover is mentioned in verse 1, true. But it's also mentioned in verse 12. It's mentioned in verse 14. And it's mentioned in verse 16. Why? Why did God choose this time of year, this historical moment for the death of Jesus? Well, he did it to raise a flag and signal a link between the two. The Passover feast explains the significance of Jesus' death. It's the context for understanding why Jesus died. The Passover, as you might remember from Exodus 12, it was the greatest annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and it was celebrated in order to thank God for the great rescue of his ancient people from Egypt. You know, they'd been slaves. They were underneath the boot of the cruel taskmasters in Egypt. And the Lord came in judgment one night on their enemies and to save his people. But to be saved, what did each household have to do? They had to take a lamb. They had to slaughter that lamb. And they had to smear the blood of the lamb on the door frame of each house before eating the Paschal lamb inside, covered by the blood. The Lord then passed over the house, and when he saw the blood, that house was spared from judgment at his sight through the death angel. So the point of Jesus dying at the Passover was to fly a flag and make a connection really clear that Jesus now is the true Passover lamb. Paul makes that explicit in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. He hoists the same flag when he says, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." So through the cross, Jesus sacrificial death, we enjoy the ultimate rescue from slavery to sin, and his blood protects us from judgment because through trusting in him, we are saved. So, that Jesus came to be the final Paschal lamb is made pretty clear in what he says to his disciples as he's reclining there at the Last Supper, as we call it. He explains that the Passover meal is all about him. He's its focus. So have a look at verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body." So the broken bread symbolizes his body, which would be broken in flogging and crucifixion. His body was broken by the crown of thorns in his scalp, by the nail-pierced wounds in his hands and feet, and by the sword in his side. Verse 23, then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. And so the wine, it symbolizes the blood poured out to establish the new covenant. That is, a new chosen relationship between God and his people involving mutual lifelong pledges and promises of love and devotion. And for his part, what devotion? Jesus literally sacrificing himself for them and also for us. That past meal has now become a present meal. The Last Supper has now become the Lord's Supper. And so what Jesus did on that Thursday evening, it was not just a one-off. He was instituting something brand new. And that's clear in Luke's account of this, where Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. So that then became the practice of the early church, remembering the death by sharing bread and wine, and we do it to this very day. We can see it by way of institution in Paul's inspired report, 1 Corinthians 11:17 to 32, for example. So instead of looking back to the Passover rescue of Moses' day, Christians were to now look back to Jesus and the cross which fulfilled it. In the story of that old man who was visiting his wife with dementia, let me ask you, which of the two do you identify with most? Spiritually, the danger is that we might become like the wife who no longer recognizes her husband. That's the spiritual danger, that we forget who he is and we forget what he's done for us. There is spiritual dementia. But the Lord's Supper, you see, is graciously given to us to keep us from that so that we won't forget and so that we will remember. And not just remember him, but also feed on him. Not literally feed on him, so the bread and wine, they don't actually become his body and blood, as this false doctrine of transubstantiation teaches. Eating the bread and drinking the wine is a powerful picture. It's a picture of receiving personally what Jesus did as being for me and my brothers and sisters around me. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, 1 Corinthians 10:17. And then just as eating physical food and drinking physical drink strengthens our physical bodies, so the spiritual food and drink strengthens our souls, right? So this present meal, the Lord's Supper, looks back to what Jesus has done, but it also looks forward to a future meal. Verse 25, the final verse. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So when Jesus returns, there's going to be this ultimate party, this ultimate feast with his people in the future consummated kingdom of God, the messianic wedding banquet depicted in Revelation 19. Lately, I've been reading this big fat book on Roman civilization that some in our one of my growth groups gave me. It seems that the ancient Romans, they had a god or a goddess for everything, you know. So one of their mythological gods was called Janus, and he was a two-faced god. He looked backwards and he looked forwards at the same time. And of course, it's from his name that we get our month of January, a time of looking backwards and a time of looking ahead as well. As Christians, we ought to be those who are looking in both directions, and not just in January, but all year long, looking back to what Christ has done for us and also looking ahead to his certain return. That's why generally at every Lord's Supper, we like to quote from 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So our theme today, it has been devotion. Where does it leave us as believers as we prepare ourselves now to participate in communion? I mean, how would you describe your relationship with Christ at this very moment, the beginning of August of this year? Where are you? I'm not talking about, you know, a week ago or 5 years ago, but right now at this very moment. Where's your heart at? Do we truly trust him? Are we unswervingly following Jesus? Are we wholeheartedly devoted to him? Are we like the woman with the expensive perfume? Or are we maybe a little bit more like those who looked on, you know, thinking that extravagant devotion that can be kind of embarrassing, I mean, maybe even distasteful, if not wasteful? I was reading that in the town of Caledon, there are 10 public electric vehicle charging stations now. few years back, I remember when they installed some of them at the Cowden Town Hall parking lot. Jan and I, we have friends who own a Tesla with a charging station, charging equipment, right in their own garage. Where do we Christians plug in when we're aware that our devotion levels are low? Where do we go? Well, we plug in not at a charging station, but we plug in at the cross. We go back to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where we see Jesus' devotion to us. And that is, if you like, the recharging station for our devotion to Him. That's where we contemplate the beautiful thing that He did, such love and such unparalleled devotion to us. And that's where we find forgiveness for any coldness or any indifference. If anyone was devoted to Jesus, I think surely it was the Apostle Paul. What was his secret? We discovered it through our journey in the book of Galatians that we haven't quite finished. We'll get to it. But remember from Galatians 2:20 when he writes, he's writing in wonder and astonishment, and he says, "The Son of God loves me, and he gave himself for me." That's how he recharges himself. That's how he stays centered on the cross, on Christ, with love and devotion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would continue to siphon from our hearts willing devotion and love as we now survey the wondrous cross, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. I ask this in Jesus' name.